Blessed be the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was upon me. My strength was dry up, for by the heat of summer. Amen. That's Psalm 32, verses 1 and 4. This morning, I'm going to talk about sin. I said, it's very sad. So I'm going to be very brief. I remember a brother. He was invited after I'm talking about a believer, right? Brother, believer, Christian. When he was invited to a party and he knew that hot drink was going to be served, he would have a means to say, in other words, he would have a means to not go to that party because he knew that he might be tempted. When I talk with children about the worldless book, some of you probably know, and when we talk about the dark page, we talk about sin and the fact that we do not sing because we learn to sing, but rather we sing because we were born with that fallen nature. No wonder my children, I have 7 grandchildren, actually. This time I asked my grandchildren, knowing that I was going to talk about sin, guess what? Both sides, from both families, they came out really with the same answer. Sin is something bad that people do that is disobeying God. Ana Sofia, in a good Spanish, she sent me an audio message. She also said, it's cheating when you play games. She said something that you do that you should not do. No wonder Paul, the believer, the one that put so many people in prison, the believers, imagine that. When I was reading Paul for so many years and preach about Jesus, about Paul, the Jesus of Paul, I could not find another sinner like Paul. Preachers love Paul because sometimes in their lives they come up with the same testimony. Hey, I was a drunkard. I probably did not put people in prison, believers, but with their actions, we really did. Maybe here there are some of them, but now those Pauls preach the word of God. So, my message is found, and I better open it, right? Take it as I said the verse by heart, take it as well, that was my fighter verse, okay? All right. So, it is found in the book of Psalms. And I know I have to speed up. Psalms is a big book. As you open it in the middle of the book, you will find it. No problems. Guess what? The book of Psalms is divided actually in 5 books. And somebody has said that these 5 books in some way are compared to the first 5 books in the Bible. So, Psalm 32 is in the first book of the Psalms. And guess what? We are actually going to talk about what Genesis really talks about. That is, the creation, the fall, and the promise of redemption. This is what we also see in the first book of Psalms that goes from chapter 1 to chapter 41. It talks about human beings, talk about blessed, fallen, and redeemed by God. And Psalm 32 starts with blessed. And chapter 1 of the book of Psalms starts with blessed. Actually, the book of Psalms starts with blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And in Psalm 32, that I hope you have it open there, so you can listen in a better way, follow me, it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I said that I was going to talk about sin. And if I have not made you put a sad face, maybe I'm not doing my job well. To the point that we should cry really when sin we talk about. Some commentators say that today the church, since lives in a sinful world, no longer cries, no longer is sad because of the things, because they have affected us instead of we infecting them. So let me talk to you about some of the words that we find in this psalm at the beginning. Blessed is the one whose transgression. So the first word we find here is transgression. What is transgression? Transgression refers to the lawless deeds. Lawlessness equals violation of law. Children are not going to understand that, but if you're a driver, I think you are going to understand that. Sin is missing of a mark. It's like, and in Kenya, where we live for so many years, they have, for some reason, this game where you throw with darts and you throw it to the center. Imagine the center is the holiness of God, and you never give it to the center. You come short. No wonder Romans 3:23 says, for all. And when it says all is all, everybody here, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin, which is there in the second line, verse 1, whose sin is covered, sin is disobedience to a divine law. In verse 2, it says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's another word, iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity is a voluntary act against God that results in guilt. And follow that in verse 2, it says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit is being dishonest, is not telling the truth. All these words show us the ugliness of sin. But God, who is a forgiving God, has provided a way to forgiveness. And in order that our transgressions be forgiven and our sins be covered, the justice of God has to be satisfied. God is a just God. Our sin was laid upon Jesus on the cross. It is in his blood that washes our sin. We are not washed by the water in the baptistry. We are washed by the blood of Jesus. Only in Jesus we are forgiven. And let's turn the sadness into joy, because the Psalm 32 starts with blessed. And blessed means happy, fortunate, joyful, and we should be happy. Happy because we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven. I would like for you to go also to Romans chapter 4. I tend not to go to so many places in the Bible, although it's nice. I usually stick to the book, in this case Psalms, but Romans is okay. Mainly because Romans 4 you find precisely Paul quoting this Psalm of David, the Psalm 32. But I would like you to go to chapter 4, verses 22, which reads, that is why his faith, and we're talking about Abraham. Remember Father Abraham? Father Abraham? We used to sing in Kenya. They love it, Father Abraham. For them, probably means more than for us. But guess what? He's one of our fathers, right? One of our fathers. And I took perspective with my wife, and thank you, church, for allowing us to sit there and take this big course, excellent course. He was the father of many nations. But in order for those many nations to be of the Lord, guess what? Abraham is not here anymore. His nation has failed him. But the church, we're here. We're here to continue bringing people to the Lord. Here it says, that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And I continue. But the words, verse 23, but the words it was counted to him. Were not written for his sake alone, not only for Father Abraham only. Verse 24, another reason for to be rejoice, to be joyful, but for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Amen. And that's what in verse 2 of Psalm 32, back again to the text of our message, it says that the Lord count no iniquity. Also, the Psalm 32 in verses 3 and 4, we talk about suffering. It looks like that this is safari. That's what they call in Kenya, safari, right? Where you do not know what's going on. But here I look like a safari, right? Sing, sad. Suddenly we find out that we believe in him, that he raised it from the dead, and we were justified, ready to go to glory, right, one day. There's joy. But suddenly, now I'm back. And we're talking about David. David, okay? David, the believer, he goes into difficulties, into suffering. Why? Why? Let me read verses 3 and 4. It says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. A burdened heart due to unconfessed sin is heavy, full of anguish, and in spiritual distress. Sometimes we do not confess certain things. It is very practical also when you confess a sin to say it with first name and last name. Con nombre y apellido, we said in Spanish, with a full name. In other words, we say it completely. What happened? Why are you sad? And asking for forgiveness. The spiritual condition affects the body. We see that in David, his bones were affected. Even today, as I talk, many times the illnesses are a result of our spiritual condition. Psalm 38, verse 3, and you don't have to go there. It says, there is no, again, the psalmist, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. That's what he said. He was very to the point. He talked to the Lord as he was there, and he was there. Do you talk to him that way, as you know him? And in Psalm 38, verse 8, same psalm, it says, I am feeble, David again, I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult on my heart. There is pain. There is anguish. So many times we ask God in prayer to touch our bodies, to touch our hearts. So many times we need his gentle touch, his loving touch. But in this situation, David felt a different touch of God. It was heavy upon his soul. I'm finishing. When we acknowledge and repent of our sins, he heals us. He gives us peace with his forgiveness. A forgiving heart is blessed. A forgiving person praises and glorifies the name of the Lord. It says that this Psalm 32 was used as a song, probably for something that we are going to have today, the Lord's Supper. And at the end of every book in the Bible, in Psalms, those fives, ends with a praising, And I finish with this, and I say it only because I thank God for my dad, my father. He was the first one in coming to the Lord after so many Catholics, because we were born in a Catholic nation. But Jesus saved him. And when he came to know the Lord, he wanted to reach as many people as he wanted. And as I talk, I know God is speaking to me to do the same. He went to, he used to say, not home, but he used to say to the reino, to the kingdom. And the Lord took him to him on August 2nd, 2003. And from that time on, I learned by heart, and I sing every time that I can, Psalm 23. Psalm 23. My brother Bill, I pray for you. I sing for you, Psalm 23. He is the good shepherd, and nothing will lack. Amen. So, we are to rejoice in these psalms because we are forgiven people. We are forgiven people. And for the ones that are sad, we got to tell them, hey, join us, because we need people that are happy. Amen.
Father, thank you again that we can come to you as our Father, the Father of all fathers, the giver of all life, giving us life and breath and all things, where we can unfailingly trust in you, who are faithful, even when we are totally faithless and undeserving sinners that we are, that I am. Help me to communicate this morning faithfully to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I just realized that I had the most difficult topic. So the three topics are sin, temptations, and confessions. The other two, I realize, are black and white. You either sin or you don't. You're either confessing or you're not. And I just realized that temptation is sort of a gray area, but we will help to clear that up. My verse is Psalm 32. Skipping ahead, and then we'll go back to the middle. This is Psalm 32, verses 8 through 11. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I wanted to ask an overall question, and the question is, how do you explain what a Christian is? Or simply put, what is a Christian? And I think our answer to that question will help us to answer the question of, what is temptation? We hear statements all the time, well, I was weak, I was tempted, I gave in. But statements like that don't really explain what temptation is in its very makeup. I was mowing the grass the other night, and this verse came to my mind, and I thought it would be a great verse to share. The high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, you don't have to turn there. We all know it. He says about his disciples, those who belong to him, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, the Bible doesn't come out and necessarily explain exactly what temptation is. It, in many ways, just describes the action of temptation. And Jesus here is explaining not exactly temptation, but the result of what temptation is if Jesus did not intercede for those who belong to him. And where we read elsewhere in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us even when we don't know what to pray or how to pray. The Holy Spirit does it for us. When the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, Jesus is in his glorified body, so they didn't exactly recognize him as who he really is, like many times explained in the Gospels. Here he is, the Messiah, the Son of Man, who has come to earth to forgive us for our sins, as Edgar was teaching. But also there is this intimacy when it comes to knowing God, knowing Christ, that sets us apart from the world. Going back to the prayer, they are not of the world. All of us here this morning are in the world. We live in this world. And until Jesus takes us into glory, we are in the world, but not of the world. We do not belong to this world. Christians are pilgrims, merely passing through. And we depend on God for all things, including the new birth, where the disciples were explaining and talking amongst themselves. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures and revealed who he is. So we are not innocent by nature. By nature, we sin because we are sinners and we depend on Christ to give us that innocence. So the innocence, as we know, was shattered in the Garden of Eden, where Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. She was deceived and she was tempted and she ate. That was the moment, sorry about that, but that was the moment that we lost our innocence forever. I lost my innocence. I don't think good, righteous, and holy thoughts naturally. We naturally think sinful thoughts and thoughts of self. And Fred was teaching so faithfully last week on the sin of self and idolatry. Since that moment, everything that we think has been idolatry. We naturally worship anything other than the God of the Bible. So the very nature of temptation, it assumes innocence. And that's another way of explaining it. It's not like, okay, some of us are going out to lunch maybe for Father's Day. I'm not sure if I am or not. We've heard it said before, well, I was tempted and I went and got another plate of food. That the temptation there is not that you're hungry and you want an extra plate of food. The temptation is to be something or to be a glutton or to be something in that moment. It is not, I'm weak and therefore I do. It's, I'm a sinner and I naturally worship things other than God. And in distinction here, temptation is just the allurement. It is the bait, if you will, to draw you in to worship that which is not God. So the temptation is not sin. And we know that by the clearest example, probably in all of Scripture, which is Jesus in the wilderness. We don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 4. The perfect Son of God who never sinned, never uttered a sinful word, thought a sinful thought for even one nanosecond, yet was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Worship me and I'll give you all that you could ever want. If you cheat on your taxes, you can make a lot more money for now before you suffer the consequences that your temptation led you to, which was the sin. The temptation is not the sin, but is the allurement to cause you to sin. If you cheat on your taxes, you sin. The temptation is, I need more money. I will do whatever it takes to make more money. If it means cheating on my taxes, I'll cheat on my taxes to make more money. There may be sin there, but there is definitely temptation. And then the sin comes when we cheat on our taxes and we fall short of God's glory. We sin. So it is the allurement. Temptation is the allurement, not the sin. So not that I was weak and therefore I sinned, or therefore I was weak and I cheated on my taxes or embezzled my boss out of thousands of dollars over weeks or months or years, or even something as bad as I haven't prayed in the last 2 weeks or read my Bible in the last month. That is the temptation, is to run from that which is the only healing that brings that truth, the knowledge of God, to our souls. And it only comes from God himself. That's why King David in Psalm 32, getting to the text, I will instruct you. Being a Christian is not about making a proclamation that, well, I'm not these other things, therefore I'm a Christian. We drove by God's grace, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the Mormon Church. There were a few people in the parking lot, and I told my wife, and sometimes she agrees with me, sometimes not. I said, I'm going to go there maybe one Sunday by myself, just, I don't know, pretend like I'm a Mormon or I'm curious and like to hear more about Mormonism. But we drove by, I don't know if I'll do that or not, we drove by the church, and walking in the truth here demonstrates to us that God has instructed those that he fills with his spirit and gives them life. And Edgar, there's bound to be some overlap in Psalm 1. What is it like to be taught of God? What it's like to be taught of God is that you do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So there are those who adhere to what's called the doctrine of perfectionism, where every human being is tempted, but there are those, even professing Christians, who say that you can live this life on this earth and never sin again. That is false. That's what we call bad theology. That's bad doctrine. And there are different extremes to that. So there's perfectionism, where if you proclaim perfection, you can't live any better than that. There's also the other end, where I can make a profession all day long about my belonging to Christ, or making a profession, making a proclamation, but yet I can live whatever life I want to live. You are not going to tell me how to live my life. Oh, no. If you are instructed by God, by his grace, by his Holy Spirit, he governs your soul and gives you that desire to repent from sin. The temptation will come, but as we know in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God provides a way out for Christians. He gives us the way out. The temptation will come. It will come today. For some of you, even right now, tomorrow, the day after. It will never end in this life. But blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is what a Christian is. That is the only hope for a Christian on this earth, is that we delight in the law of the Lord through Jesus Christ. And only Christians are truly tempted. Unbelievers are not tempted because they don't belong to God. Ephesians 2 says that we are cut off because of our sins and our transgressions, and thanks be to the grace of God, we can know him, and therefore we become naive enough about the world to be tempted. Everyone says that they're tempted. Believers, non-believers, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all use the word temptation, just like they all use the word Jesus, but we don't all worship the same Jesus, do we? There are different Jesuses in this world, and that's what it means to live in the world, but not be of the world. And we are instructed by God in the Bible. And if you're already caught in the net of worldliness, what else does the devil need to do to convince you that you belong to him? He's after Christians. Remember the last devotion we gave? We read about Satan prowling like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. If you are a Christian, that's you. By God's grace, that's you. And the devil is after you, even now. And why many times Christians are frustrated with the affluent. by those who seem to have everything. They have money, they live a carefree life, they're going on vacations, they sin, they love their sin, they love this world, they belong to this world. The devil does not have to convince them to do anything else. He already belongs to the devil. So if you truly know temptation, if you truly know it, think about that as being God's grace in your life. Without temptation, there is no life. There is no grace. Without temptation, without true biblical temptation, all you know is the world. And if you are being instructed by God, then you know him. So the scriptures are being opened to the disciples. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And then what? Their eyes were opened. And it's so simple. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. The passion of the Christ is that he reveals himself to his people. Once you recognize Jesus as the chiefest of 10,000, the creator of the universe, my love, I'm married to my wife on this earth, but in eternity, we'll be married to him, the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. There is nothing greater for mortals like you and I who will all die. We will all die, and we will face judgment. But only Christians can become naive enough of the world and therefore be a direct target of Satan to be tempted to worship anything other than Christ alone. May it not be with us here this morning as we partake. Whatever is stealing your joy, look to Christ alone. Whatever is giving you depression, look to Christ alone. Whatever is causing you to be tempted, look to Christ alone and recognize him and let the scriptures be opened to give you that hope and that knowledge and be instructed in the way of the Lord. And that Christ may be the all-sufficient object of your worship in seeing the cross as the place where it began and it ended, and he proved it once and for all by resurrecting on the third day. Amen.
You may have noticed that we started with the beginning of the psalm. Edgar did for us 1 through 4, then AJ just did 9 to 11, and now we're doing the middle. And I like the way this is set up because the psalm is telling a bit of a story. The last verse says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice." It ends on a happy note. And as Edgar shared for us, verse 3, "My bones wasted away." So that's the beginning of the psalm. So we go from bones wasting away and then to the end, rejoice in the Lord. So how do we get there? And this text here is going to show us how we go from my bones wasting away to rejoicing in the Lord. So let me read this for us. This is 5 through 7. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Selah. If any of you have ever, say, broken a bone, you realized in that moment, in that immediate moment, how fantastic our bodies really are. You may not have put it that way, but if you think about it, the moment you break a bone, right, your brain tells you, let's say it's your leg, fall to the ground. Get help. Don't move. Go to the hospital. Get medication. And it's amazing. It's an amazing alarm system. And it tells you very, very quickly, get help. In fact, don't take another step until you get help. And the body is even more amazing than that. Let's think of it this way. Verse 3, again, my bones wasted away. Verse 4, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now, I don't think David is simply being metaphorical here. When he says my bones wasted away, I think there's something literal going on. I'm not saying he has some sort of degenerative bone disease or something like that, but there is something physical going on. We read this in James chapter 5. There we read that sickness can be the result of sin. And the thrust of that passage is gather the elders. Let's get some oil. Anoint this guy. Pray for him. And James tells him to confess his sins and you will be healed. So there can actually be physical consequences to sin. And that's what's going on in 3 and 4. But notice at the beginning of 3, if you're looking at your Bibles, when I kept silent, that's when his bones wasted away, when he kept silent. And now, let's look at the remedy, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And here's the result. He forgave the iniquity of my sin. And the implication here is that there's some sort of physical wellness that accompanies this. We don't see it in this text, but we know because of James that can happen. But he acknowledges his sin. He does not cover his iniquity. He confesses his transgressions. He does the opposite of verse 3. He opens his mouth. He opens it. And what does he do? He's confessing. He's agreeing with the Lord. Yes, I've done wrong. I agree with you. I agree with your character. I agree with your standard. I agree that you are Lord and I am your creature. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's no secret formula. It's confession. It's not works. It's nothing like that. It's repentance. It's belief. And let me focus in on something here. There's an implication here. David isn't praying or confessing to just anyone. He's praying to the one who will forgive him. He's not praying down to some other God. And he doesn't have any false belief about God. Verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. He knows that God forgives him. So let me read from Exodus 34. David knows his Bible. He knows that God is a forgiving God. And here's an example. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Notice the three, iniquity, transgression, and sin, just like this passage. David knows this passage. He knows the Old Testament. He knows that God will forgive him. So he's not just praying and confessing. He's going to the God in faith. And we know that we must go to him in faith that he will forgive. Read another text. 1 John 9:10, Bill quoted this for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the implication. That's what David is believing. He's going to him in prayer. He's believing that God will forgive him if he confesses. And the opposite, verse 10 of 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We don't want to make God a liar. We want to tell the truth about him. And that's why we confess our sins. We agree with God's standards. Let's go to verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. This is the immediate reaction of the forgiven. What happens as soon as he's forgiven? He's calling others into it. He's experienced forgiveness, verse 5. And now verse 6. Let's get others to do this too. Therefore, let everyone who is godly do this same thing. Go to God. Ask him forgiveness. And this is why we're a disciple-making church. We have been forgiven. We have been given grace. This is the natural, immediate reaction. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You who have heard my commands, therefore, go tell everyone else. You who have received forgiveness, therefore, go and extend this knowledge to others that they may receive the same thing. We don't bottle it up inside these walls. We let it well up and we gather others in. Hear about this forgiveness. It's sweet. It's refreshing. Our bones aren't wasting away in here. I hope they're not. Our strength should not be dried up. And if you feel like your strength is dried up, if you feel like your bones are wasted away, let's go back to verse 5. Acknowledge your sin. Confess it. Admit your iniquities and go to the one who is faithful and just to forgive. I'll go back to verse 6. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. So for the unbelievers who are outside of this wall, there's a time limit. They don't have all the time in the world to seek forgiveness. There will be an endpoint for them. They will either die or Christ will come back. And again, I don't know that this is simply metaphorical. Surely in the rush of great waters, that's a pretty dramatic scene. It's picturing sinners as drowning in a great lake of water. And they're saying that we're about to be drowned. And now it's too late. That seems like a great metaphor, and it is. But we know this actually happened. When we look at the story of Noah, Noah built the ark. They ridiculed him. They laughed at him. He got in the ark. The flood came, and they drowned. They were in a rush of great waters. Verse 7. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. This is kind of a concluding sort of thought. If you have forgiveness, you are preserved from trouble. And I hope you feel that. I need to tell this to myself. I am forgiven, therefore I am preserved from trouble. There is nothing so great and mighty as God who's going to get me, because God is now on my side, or rather, I am on his side. That last verse, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. So you're delivered on the left and the right and the front and the back. From every which way you're delivered. So imagine you're walking down this path. You're following Christ and you're walking down this path. If you fall to the left, you're going to be delivered, because deliverance is going to come. There's going to be grace. If you fall to the left, if you fall to the right, the same thing. There's going to be grace. If you look behind you, if you look at your past, and if Satan tries to use your past to condemn you, what's back there in the past? You're forgiven at the cross. Or if you look ahead, if you look at the future and the future seems daunting, you're delivered in the future as well. You're surrounded, it says, with deliverance, with shouts of deliverance. And as we move to the Lord's Supper, I think this is one more way. This bread is shouting at you. It's shouting deliverance. God wants you to grasp the truth of his grace. I know he wants me to grasp the truth of his grace, because I need it as much as any of you. We drink the wine, we eat the bread. And God is saying, don't you get it? I am giving you all of these signals. I'm even having you eat food. It can't get much more intimate than that. I'm having you eat food. I'm telling you, you're delivered. You are delivered. And now drink this wine. Drink this wine. You are delivered. And if you're not delivered here this morning, I say go back to verse 5. Acknowledge your sin. Confess it to the Lord. Go to him, because he does forgive, as 1 John says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them.